Well, good evening, everyone. Hi. It's good to be here, and thank you all for coming, and thanks for having me once again. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2? The verse we're going to be looking at tonight is 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, but I think I'd like to read from verse 8 to 13. It says this: "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." Well, there are several ways that we could look at this passage. And tonight I've chosen to take a particular angle and to ask this question. What can we learn from Paul here about the nature of authentic spirituality? I wonder if you think spirituality is an area of interest today. In our culture, I think the spiritual is an area of active interest for many people. Many people in this city would describe themselves as spiritual. And I was talking to a colleague the other day who said that she was not religious, but she was spiritual. I wonder if you've ever had that kind of conversation with anybody. In the last 100 years, there's been a rise in the popularity of atheism, but at the same time there also has been a rise in the interest in spiritual things. Particularly Eastern religion and New Age practices and alternative therapies and so on. And this opens up a great many questions and provides many opportunities. And it also presents us as the church with a big challenge. Do we have a robust account of spirituality? Does the church have words of life to speak into our culture today? Or do we just capitulate to the dominant view of the culture on what is spiritual? So many people are asking, what is spiritual and how can I get in touch with spiritual reality? And I think many Christians are asking this question too. How can I experience God? What is it to know God? What should I expect from the Christian life? How should I expect to experience God? What are the dynamics of the spiritual life? And we could go further and say, what about when life gets hard? Is spirituality just a thing for the good times? Is there a spirituality which can hold even the bitterest things that the world can throw at us? Or will it collapse, leaving us by ourselves? Tim talked this morning about the God-shaped hole. We'll come back to that later, but I thought that was an excellent point. So, a Christian might ask, if Christianity is true, why are things so difficult? If God loves Christians, why does he let them suffer? And you know, when God seems unreal and far away on Monday morning, when we just don't want to get up, when you are struggling with 100 things on your plate, when you're suffering or even persecuted, when life is hard, what does God have to say to us in these times? What should we do to connect with God, with the spiritual? So that's a whole load of questions that I'm I'm sort of throwing up. I'm not sure I'll be able to answer all of them, but this is kind of where we're going to go. So let's start with the first question. Well, my first question is, how can I connect with the spiritual, with spiritual reality? And you know, in our country and in our culture, the dominant view is that spiritual reality is something that happens exclusively inside yourself, in probably the form of an inner experience or a revelation. Or in Tim's video this morning, it was interesting, maybe just a sort of a vague sense of faith or a higher existence perhaps, but nothing external, nothing concrete. For example, Buddhist meditation attempts to bypass the conscious mind, stilling the pond, and access the transcendent world within. A mystical experience attempts to tap into an inner world where inner truth is found. So what is the Christian view? Are we to look deep into ourselves to commune with God? I think that was a yes. Could it be that if we accept wrong teaching here, we will end up living lives of instability because our inner experience is so changeable, or lives of disappointment because we fail to find God in the way that the culture suggests we should? God seems to be unreal. Why doesn't he reveal himself? So with these questions in mind, let's look at the first word in our passage. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And it says, remember. And I want to persuade you of something tonight, which is quite countercultural, in fact, that memory is a key to authentic spirituality. And to do this, I want to delve into a thread of biblical tradition going back all the way to Moses. I wonder, if you typed in the word remember in a Bible search, how many times do you think it would come up? Just a guess. Anyone get a guess? Maybe someone? 1,000 times. It's actually less than that. It comes up 231 times. And I didn't have time to categorize them all. But in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, remember comes up 40 times. 14 times referencing God remembering his covenant with his people. 20 times referencing the need for Israel to remember God's saving acts. And 6 times it says something else. So when we look at the Bible, we see that the use of memory, the activating of the mind, is not only important, but I'm going to argue possibly the most important aspect of the life of the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. To set the scene, what is the most fundamental event which characterized and identified the people of Israel? Anybody got any idea? Sorry? Yeah, the Passover, the Exodus, the act where God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. They were in bondage, and they cried out to the Lord, and he rescued them with mighty acts, at the center of which was the Passover, the slaying of the lamb, so that God could judge Egypt and yet free his people. And it was this climactic event which was to define the identity of the Israelites forever. And what was it subsequent to this that the people were to do in response? Well, it was to remember. So we have a quote from Deuteronomy 4:9, I think. Yes. It says, oh, maybe could we have it up here? Thanks. It says, be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. Deuteronomy 4:23. If we could have the next, thanks. It says, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Again, Deuteronomy 5:15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. It goes on and on in Deuteronomy, just again and again. Remember, remember, remember. Do we have another one? No? Okay, no worries. So throughout the Torah, the teaching books of the Old Testament, this principle is repeated again and again. Remember the Lord, remember what he's done, and remember his commandments. So for Israel, the doorway to life is the use of the memory. This is the doorway to knowing God, to worshipping him for his greatness and his saving power. It's the exercise of the conscious mind, not waiting for a feeling or an inner sense of peace or revelation. This is the deliberate focusing and recalling to the mind of actual reality outside of oneself. The Israelites are exhorted time and again to deliberately consider what is true about reality, that God has in fact rescued his people from slavery, not in an invisible inner realm, but in the actual physical world. This is how they know he's there. He is for them and will not abandon them. And this would be, for the Israelites, the key to their walk with God. So it's not an exaggeration to say that the first task of the people of Israel was to remember what God had done for them. This would be, as we said, the doorway to worship for them. This is how they would stir their hearts to love him. And this is how they would find motivation to keep his commands. And sadly, the failure of Israel was primarily due to the fact that they did not do what was necessary to do this very kind of earthy thing of remembering. And so they forgot God, and in doing so became lost in sin and idolatry. So you could say that the primary sin of Israel was forgetting. I think we have a quote from Judges 3:7. It says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Psalm 78 says, they did not keep the Lord's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt in the region of Zoan. And there are many references to this in the Old Testament. So this first word, remember, teaches us an important lesson about Christian spirituality. We've said that in Eastern or New Age spirituality, the conscious mind is of little value. It's to be transcended or bypassed. God is known in the non-rational realm. But in Christian spirituality, the mind is good. It's given by God to be used. And we come into contact with the glory of God by the conscious and deliberate use of the mind. To the modern mind, the idea of using the memory as part of a spiritual practice sounds quite unsophisticated. But to the Jewish mind and to Paul's mind, and actually to Jesus' mind, it's not only important, but completely fundamental. So what command did Jesus give to his disciples at their last meal together as he broke the bread? He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we did this morning. So Jesus himself affirms the primary place of the memory in spiritual reality. The memory coupled here with the physical act of eating and drinking has an amazing power to connect us with that which is true, which has already been done for us. And as we bow to the fact of what God has done, we're humbled before him, and clarity comes into our lives, and we worship. So, does God seem distant or far away? And do you long to be close to him? Then Paul says, remember. Remember who he is, what he's done. And if you don't spend time in the Bible, meditating on the words of the scripture, in memorization or repetition of the Bible or study or in conversation with friends about who he is and what he's done, then we shouldn't be surprised if God seems unreal or distant. So do we want to see God tonight, to find him? The advice of the Bible is don't turn within. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your feelings or your thoughts. You will find God in his mighty glory, in reality, outside yourself. This God is so big that he's acted in history, not just in the experience of some people. And by contemplating his acts, we see his glory. And most fundamentally, we see him in the person of the real man, Jesus Christ. And this is our next point. Remember Jesus Christ. We're just in 2 Timothy verse 8, in case you're wondering. We're not going to do the whole chapter. So, remember Jesus Christ. Second point. So we have to emphasize now the fact that for Paul, authentic spirituality not only is to do with the exercise of the mind, the memory, but it is radically Christ-centered. John, could you go back to the first or second slide. It's got those three points on. Thank you. That's great. Perfect. So Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. And he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. See, what the Bible teaches is that Jesus Christ is always more radically awesome than we realize. This was a man who really walked the earth 2,000 years ago. History confirms this. He really taught and performed miracles, and he really died on a cross. But not only is this so, but the Bible teaches that this man was actually God in human form. This is God's final and full revelation of himself to mankind. He reveals himself in and through Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's Colossians 2 verse 3. So if Paul is clear about anything, it's this. That at the center of authentic spirituality is not an experience or a feeling, but a person. And this person is Jesus Christ. And it's by looking at him that we look into the very face of God. And it's by following him that we come into fellowship with and walk with God. It's by obeying him that we discover who we truly are and what we were made for. And it's by bowing before him that we finally throw off all our silly makeup, as C.S. Lewis put it similarly, of self-conceit and pride, by which we try and fool everyone else into thinking we've got it all together. It's by falling at his feet that we are healed of that sickness called sin, which goes so deep and brings death and brokenness into every area of our lives. It's by trusting in him that he took the punishment of a holy God against our sin, within himself so that we could be free to walk with him. He truly is and must become everything to us in every area of our lives. There's no other place where God is to be found personally. There is no other way to ultimate truth. At the center of true spirituality is Jesus Christ himself. And how do we enter into this relationship with Christ? Well, the world would teach us that we're to find God by some pursuit or by some technique, be that the long and disciplined path of meditation or a lifetime's work of doing enough good deeds to present to God and to show that we are a good person, or observing rituals and requirements, praying 5 times a day, washing in the right way, etc. And Christian spirituality cuts across all of this and says that this is the way in. It's to bow, to come with empty hands and just to bow. See, to bow before Christ as the one who is God and is the only one who can heal you from your brokenness and rescue you from the consequence of your sin. See, we don't get there by working up an emotional experience or by purifying ourselves inwardly or by doing enough works. We get there by going down. And to come to him is basically to fall in a heap at his feet and just to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the way in. And you don't have to bring anything. And he becomes your Lord then. And he becomes the Lord of your whole being. You have returned to your Creator as a creature. You have returned and you're lifted up in his arms. And you see that he has died for you. What amazing love. And you see that in him is everything you ever needed and everything you were made for. I love this. It's this one. I found this song which I really liked, which seems to express this thought. It's an old hymn. It says, all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his life, I now am saved. So the second point is this, that true spirituality is radically Christ-centered. Remember Jesus Christ, in whom is hidden everything that we need. Thirdly, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Well, you could say, this is all very well, teaching about spirituality and how Jesus fills our deepest longings. In fact, it sounds great. It would be the perfect icing on top of my already quite good life. You know, I have a nice job, a nice house, a nice family, a really big TV. The only thing that's missing is a sense of spiritual meaning and fulfillment in my life. And this is why I love what Tim said this morning. There's just a little God-shaped hole that could just do with filling, and perfect. Jesus is the perfect icing on the cake. And Abraham Maslow, has anyone heard of Maslow? He was a psychologist who wrote about a hierarchy of needs. And this is a theory which I think typifies the modern approach to spirituality. Thank you. As you can see, it's a pyramid with at the bottom is the things you need most. So it starts off with physical needs, need for safety. Once you have those fulfilled, you then need to feel loved. and then you need to feel self-esteem. And once you've got that, you need to know things and understand the world. And once you've got that, you need to appreciate art and appreciate beauty. And finally, once you've got everything, the final need is transcendence or self-actualization at the top, the perfect icing on the cake. And this is certainly, I think, the modern view of the spiritual life. It's just that little bit on top which just finishes it off nicely. I wonder if this is how you see Jesus. Is this your view of God? You see, the only problem with this view of spirituality is that once your basic needs stop being met, the whole thing crumbles and falls apart. See, it's great to have crystal healing and self-actualization and Buddha statues in your garden, but when you lose your job or your house, or when you're diagnosed with cancer, or when your family dies in a car crash, what good will it do you? If we accept this idea that faith is the top, the thing which completes our life after every other need is met, then we end up with a faith which is so pathetically small, so middle class and bourgeois and Western that it has nothing whatsoever to say to the real world. In fact, this is exactly how many people perceive the Christian faith. So how does this compare with Paul's view of faith? Well, what we can see if we consider the context of this letter is that the immediate situation is one of trouble and hardship. Paul is in prison, he's old, and he's nearing the end of his life. In fact, he will soon be taken to Rome and beheaded. The apostles and eyewitnesses to Christ are being killed off and are dying, and soon the church will be left to fend for itself. And what's more, opposition and persecution and maybe even death are likely to come to Timothy, who's receiving this letter. Basically, on every count, being a Christian is about to start looking very foolish indeed. And a Christian under these circumstances is going to be under great pressure to give up, to stop believing. After all, if God is real and good, how could he let these things happen? If Christianity is really true, then why are all the Christians getting persecuted? And where is this Jesus anyway? You can't see him. He seems to have disappeared. Maybe he never existed in the first place. Or to go back to Maslow, the Christianity stuff was fine in its place when your basic needs were being met, but now things are really serious. It's time to stop playing games and to think about survival. Spirituality is all very well, but when real life bites, it's time to stop playing with garden Buddha statues and wind chimes and get serious. So do we have an answer to this? Well, this is exactly Paul's point. Genuine Christian spirituality is real world embracing. And by this, I mean that a true Christian worldview will give you the tools to correctly interpret the world such that you do not lose heart, despair, or become crushed when things go wrong. So here Paul gives us the key to interpreting the things that happen to us so that we don't lose our faith. He says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. See, when we understand that Jesus is the authentic Messiah, yet he suffered, we have the key. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the one in whom all things hold together, suffered. He was rejected. People hated him. He spent his entire life doing good and speaking truth, and yet he was despised and afflicted and rejected. He showed that when you try to take a straight path through a crooked world, you will face rejection. It says in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, this is Jesus speaking, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And in the end, he got caught, whipped to within an inch of his life, and nailed to a cross where he died naked. Certainly it seemed that this was all a big mistake. God had not really supported him after all. He was not really the Messiah. He was just another well-intentioned man who messed with forces far stronger than him and was crushed under the wheels of power. Perhaps he should have kept his spirituality to just that top of the pyramid. Well, this is how things appeared. And yet, under the surface, invisible at that time, the reality was completely different. It says in Acts 2:24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Later, I think it's Peter, goes on and says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." What we see is that the resurrection assures all people that though he suffered, though he died, though he appeared to have failed, he is in fact the authentic Messiah. Yes, it was all part of God's grand plan. The struggle, the pain, nothing was out of control. Invisibly to the world, the resurrection proves that the suffering servant is the authentic Christ. He's been vindicated and seated at the right hand of God from where he rules the universe. And what Paul is saying to us is that as followers of Jesus, we need to remember that what happens to the master will also happen to his followers. And when struggle and suffering come, it is this truth. It is remembering Jesus Christ, who suffered but was raised from the dead, that will give us the key to interpreting and persevering in our own situation. Yes, it appears that God has forsaken me. Yes, it seems like evil is winning. Yes, it feels emotionally like God doesn't exist. But we have a tool. When these thoughts come, we take out of our toolbox this scripture. We use our minds. We remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And if we remember that, then the argument is over. Because nothing can change that fact. He struggled, he suffered, but after the cross came resurrection and glory. We struggle, we suffer. That makes sense now. But later, not now, we will also be vindicated. This is what it is to walk by faith. So in this verse, reflected in the whole of Scripture, we have a spirituality. Which involves not only the feelings or merely simply inner experience, but the will, the mind, and the memory as well. In fact, the Bible describes a spirituality that involves and renews the whole person, body, mind, and soul. We've also seen that this comes from Christ as the center, the one who holds all things together, and to whom we must come and bow with all that we are. And thirdly, we've seen that Christianity is world-embracing. We don't have a religion that breaks down or fails when things really get hard. On the contrary, it is in the struggle and suffering, even death, that we see more clearly than ever before the glory of the Messiah Jesus, who has conquered death. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. So may God give us the eyes to see and the perseverance to follow this authentic Messiah.